Hey, let's pray. Lord, we are just so thankful, Lord, to be alive in the day that we are living in. So blessed that, Lord, we live in a country such as ours, Lord. A country of hopefully righteousness, certainly a country of laws and rules and order. And Lord, we pray for, Lord, just all the things that are happening literally as we speak. Things are unraveling and rolling forward, Lord. And we just pray again for the peace of Jerusalem, certainly on America, all of its bases over in the Middle East and in the Europe. And Lord, certainly our ally, Israel. And Lord, for all of the innocents. Again, we pray for that, God. We know that you do not delight in the death of the wicked on either side. And so, Lord, we commit this morning into your hands. And Lord, help me to rightly divide your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today and next week and possibly, maybe, for even the next 2 weeks, I'd like to take a pause in our study of the Luke's gospel to address the elephant in the room, or rather the elephant on the world stage. And my hope is to look at what has happened in Israel and Iran recently and look at it in relationship to the prophecy that is laid out for us in Ezekiel going back into the 6th century BC. And the big question that often occurs during times like this is this the battle that the prophet had spoken of, that God had given to the prophet? It's not just the prophet's voice. This is God's word through the prophet. You follow me? So is this the battle that God had talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39, or is it a precursor? We're going to look into that probably more next week. But before we look at the current war this morning with Israel and Iran, before we look at this, what's happening right now in light of Ezekiel 38 and 39 and how it relates, I'd first like to share what has happened to date, even up to the current hour, in brief, because there's a lot, and share with you the roots of this everlasting hatred between the Jews, Israel, and the Islamic nation surrounding her. If you remember, on Friday, June 13th, which was 9 days ago, things in the Middle East changed dramatically. And before I go any further, I just want to give a caveat that there are going to be some videos that I'm going to be sharing this morning. I don't think any of them are really disturbing. I think that some individuals may find it disturbing, so I want to warn you in advance. They may not bother you, but not everybody is the same. And much of the media that I had gotten and obtained and sharing with you today, a good chunk of it came from Amir Sarfati, a good friend of ours over in Israel, obviously a believer in Jesus Christ. His Telegram channel, I would encourage you, if you want to know even before what happens in the news, in the mainstream media, go subscribe to his Telegram channel. You can download it on your phone and just look for Amir Sarfati. There's a lot of charlatans feigning to be him, but just look for the one that has like 631,000 followers, and that's the one that you want to pay attention to. But it literally, he's giving videos from people all over the Middle East and that area, and you're finding out the real, what's really happening in real time. And so even Fox News and CNN can't keep up with that. So I would encourage you to take a look at that. And plus, you don't get, just check it out. It's really interesting. But before we get any further, I just want to share with you something that David Friedman, he was a former U.S. ambassador to Israel. He was on Fox News on June 13th when all of this started. And I'd like for you to listen to what he had to say, because of the biblical significance of it.
Joining us now, former U.S. ambassador to Israel. John, thank you very much for being here. So first, let me ask you to respond to this. This is coming in as breaking to us from the IDF just now. The Home Front Command has now instructed residents across the country, and I'm reading this directly from our note internally here. The Home Front Command has now instructed residents across the country to remain close to protected spaces. Movement in public areas should be minimized, and public gatherings must be avoided. The IDF goes on to say, upon receiving an alert, enter a protected space or remain there until an official update is issued. Your reaction to that and where you see this going in the coming hours here?
Listen to this. This is interesting.
Well, Sandra, this is a standard warning that has been unfortunately, regrettably given to the Israeli public for 2 years now. It's not new. These threats are not new. They've been coming from the Houthis just over the last several months. They were, coming from Hezbollah, they were coming from Hamas. Almost every home in Israel has a safe room, and regrettably, they're not gonna take any chances. But at the same time, they intercepted 100 out of 100 drones last night, and there is also, well, reason to be concerned, also reason to feel that the Israeli Defense Forces are up to the challenge. And, I don't know if you noticed this, but Israel had a lot of help last night with the interception of drones coming from some unusual places, Saudi Arabia, Jordan, even Qatar, because all those countries were in the line of fire from Iran, and whether they were defending their own airspace or not, I mean, it also helped Israel the fact that all these other countries, including even Turkey, were intercepting drones. Sandra, I would say in the 3,500 year history of the Jewish people, what happened last night is up there, with the splitting of the Red Sea, the Six-Day War, and the raid on Entebbe. I mean, it's that significant, and will go down, as one of the great events that will hopefully protect, the Jewish people. There's more Jews in Israel than any place else. Will protect the Jewish people for another 100 years, and I would say, with all the risks to Israel, the people of Israel right now are feeling a lot better, and I would say people in America, woke up this morning a lot safer than they were yesterday, because this is a threat that impacts America as well. It's only 10 minutes by hypersonic missile from Iran to the United States. So, when people say that America should not fight Israel's wars, what happened last night was Israel was actually fighting a war on behalf of America, and they did so successfully, and Americans as well as Israelis are safer this morning.
A significant statement from you, Ambassador. As I continue to report everything that is coming to us as it comes in, also want to report, you mentioned airspace. Obviously, an ongoing situation is the shutting down of some of these flights and air pathways that would be involved. Delta now saying it's pausing flights between New York's JFK and Tel Aviv through August 31st, 2025, travel waiver issued to customers. I want to play out some sound here. This is Danny Danon, Ambassador Danny Danon, this morning, saying that Iran was planning this attack. This was earlier. Listen.
Israel uncovered clear evidence that the Iranian regime was planning a surprise attack in coordination with their proxies. They had planned to invade from all sides with thousands of terrorists and thousands of projectiles.
It's one thing when you heard Jen Griffin reporting the amount of uranium that they've obtained and then how quickly Iran could enrich the uranium for nuclear weaponry. This is a chart we put up for our viewers to see just how urgent this would appear to be. As of May 2025, the IAEA, this is their own data provided to us. Ambassador, please speak to the ability that Iran has been and is building up when it comes to their nuclear strength.
Well, yeah, as you can see, this is not just, Israel crying wolf, which, unfortunately, there are some people accusing it of doing. The IAEA, which is no friend of Israel, which is very late to accuse Iran of being in noncompliance, which has, no Israelis and no Jews on its board, they're saying, pretty clearly that the Iranians were getting ready for a breakout. That was Israel's intelligence. I believe that was the American intelligence as well. And, they were, I don't think it matters whether it's 9 bombs or 15 bombs or 20 bombs. The bottom line is, if you think about it, they shoot 200, 300 ballistic missiles If they shoot five or six of them at a particular location, and one of them happens to be a nuclear weapon, you know, there is a not insignificant chance of mass destruction on a level we haven't seen since Hiroshima. So this is serious stuff, and serious stuff for the entire world. It kind of pains me to see that, you know, we have American leaders that don't understand how important it was for America what Israel did last night. Because, as I said, you know, we're all in range. There's nobody in the world that's out of range of a missile these days. And what Israel did was to defang the claws of the largest state sponsor of terrorism about to achieve a nuclear weapon.
Ambassador, we appreciate your time today. Thank you so much for joining us.
So there you have it. It was Israel's response, and even ours as America, was a reaction to what Israel had already been planning, that they had much intelligence about. And so upon hearing this, the Israeli military obviously launched a preemptive strike on specific targets. It was called Operation Rising Lion. I think that's kind of interesting. And I even heard it was Narnia. As an Aslan in the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia. So I thought that was kind of interesting. But they launched targets against those involved in Iran's nuclear program, certainly senior Iranian military command and weapons systems. And 2 days after the conflict began, which was the previous Friday, 2 days after that, on Sunday, they had already eliminated a number, all but three of the Iranian regime's senior commanders, and it's very likely and probable that they, by now, have all been eliminated. We know that the Supreme Leader, Ali Khamenei, is still alive in a bunker as we speak. But the IDF, the IAF, the Israeli Air Force and the Israeli Defense Forces, they've been going after senior nuclear scientists in Iran's uranium enrichment program. You know, it's one thing to enrich or to have uranium for your own energy purposes, but there's a certain threshold when you enrich it beyond that, you know that it's not for regular energy. Does everybody follow? And this is exactly what they were doing. Their intention is and always has been to destroy Israel. And so Israel has been going after their high-ranking members of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard, and they've been targeting very specific uranium enrichment centers, nuclear facilities, hard water plants, nuclear research centers, such as the Bushehr, which we have heard is being destroyed, certainly the Natanz reactor, Isfahan. Just yesterday, on 6/21, that is yesterday, time moves quickly, doesn't it? Just yesterday, the Israeli Air Force struck the Isfahan nuclear site. There's a before and after picture that you can see. It's also gone after the Lavazan and other reactors and enrichment plants. And last night, if you remember, President Trump at 7:53 last night put this out on social media. He says, "We have completed our very successful attack on the three nuclear sites in Iran, including Fordo, Natanz, and Isfahan. All planes are now outside of Iranian airspace. A full payload of bombs was dropped on the primary site, Fordo, and all planes are safely on their way home. Congratulations to our great American warriors. There is not another military in the world that could have done this, and now is the time for peace. Thank you for your attention in this matter." Now, most of you have already heard this. This is old news, although it's fairly current. But this Fordo nuclear facility is a very deep underground facility. In order to destroy this facility, it has to be targeted with bunker buster bombs. And currently, the United States is the only nation on the earth that has not only this weaponry and this technology, but also the aircraft to deploy it. As you know, so not only did the United States hit the Fordo facility with, we come to understand this morning, based on a briefing in the Pentagon, sorry that I'm telling you this, I know it sounds like a briefing, but we're going to get in the word in just a minute. In their meeting today, they hit that specific underground facility with 12. Usually they do two, one to go in and then another one to go in and follow it. And this time they did 12 of them, of these bunker buster bombs, these massive ordnance penetrating bombs, and they hit it with 12. And then Estefan facilities, they did it with 2. And then Natanz with 2. And then 30 Tomahawk missiles from the from submarines from the Gulf were also involved in this. And it was called Operation Midnight Hammer. And for guys, I don't know, I like these kind of names. But I just, and again, we smile, but let me share with you something about these bunker busters. And this is very short, but just take a listen to this.
So what we're looking at here is we're being told this is, I think, anywhere from just off 200 to 300 feet in depth. There are all kind of reports out there of 1,000 foot, but I think that's more propaganda. So what you end up doing is, if you saw the movie, the latest Top Gun movie, eerily enough, this is that plot kind of coming to fruition in real life. It's not just one bomb, it'll be a bomb after a bomb to get through that penetration.
And just lastly, that's what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Penetrate up to 200 feet below the surface. And then, of course, we'll see it try and put the second one in there and go down in there.
Yeah.
Let's bring in David
and
Berg, our Top Gun and former Top Gun instructor, retired U.S. Marine Corps officer. Now, David, I don't know how well we did that, but you know this better than anybody. Talk to us about, you know, questions over whether or not this can successfully be done.
Joey Jones just crushed that explanation. You guys hit the nail on the head, so really well done. This absolutely can be done. There is not a cave in the world deep enough to defend itself against the American military if it needs to hit it. And you described the weapon system and the aircraft and the mating of that exactly right. Now, this is a hard problem to solve, but it is absolutely
There's
a solvable
the B-2
problem.
There's dropping with this system. The bunker busters. I think we're having buffering issues. You know what? I think the Lord wants to move on here. So you get the idea. So this this bunker buster technology, we went in there and did it. And in addition to that, Israel is also targeting Iranian missile launchers, bunkers, unidentified aerial vehicles, known hideouts, specific residences. They can send in very specific bombs into certain locations and just take out a terrorist. And this is one of those videos of them taking out some of these UAVs. And this is from a helicopter hitting these Israeli drones or UAVs. And they're highly successful. But I wanted to go on here and just talk to you briefly. You know, Israel is not interested, and this has always been their case, and I know this may sound like a propaganda thing, and if it's what it sounds like, then so be it, but Israel is not interested in hurting Iranian civilians. They're going after very specific targets, and that's the difference between Israel and, say, Iran or their radical Muslim neighbors. And that may happen occasionally by mistakes. Mistakes happen. People are in the wrong place at the wrong time. But for the most part, they are pinpointing very specific locations, and they're very interested about collateral damage. But Iran, on the other hand, has launched several missiles on residential areas in Israel, hitting even a mosque in Haifa, hitting schools and hospitals. I got video of that. I didn't want to bring it in today. But Israel's goal is just to stop is Iran's ability to develop a nuclear weapon. And Israel, we know, is not a perfect country. They're not a perfect people because there's not a perfect person. But they are not the ones that have sworn to annihilate another people group. Israel is not, they've not sworn to annihilate them, and yet their Islamic neighbors have sworn to destroy them. So who's the aggressor? The goal of many of the radical Islamic regimes in the Near Middle East, especially the radical Shiites, is to kill the Jews and drive them into the Mediterranean Sea. That is their goal, and that's why this is all happening and unfolding before us. But it's very important for us to understand something before I move on here. And that is, not every Muslim in Iran or in the Middle East or in the U.S. is bent on destruction. There are a lot of nominal Muslims that just, they're Muslim by name, but they haven't been radicalized and actually doing what the Quran wants them to do. They're not doing that. They just want to live and let live. And that's the majority of the Muslim world. They're nominal, and they don't want to hurt anybody. They just want to live and let live. It's their culture. They just want to live and be left alone. But there is a radical element of that that is causing all of these troubles. And so, but they are not, not everybody is a radical bent on the Jews' destruction. A very small percentage of the Islamic world is bent on the Jews' destruction. So let's not clump all Muslims into one ideological group. Do you follow me? Because sometimes when we have things like this, there's a backlash, and we got to be careful, because God loves people, and if they're not causing troubles, that's one of the beautiful things about America, is that we can live together. And just because you're a Muslim or you're a Christian or you're whatever, we should be able to worship. I mean, even though their religion is wrong and our God is true, even though that is true, we should be able to live in peace together and not harm one another, right? So there are a lot of Muslims who want peace and not aggression. So you may be wondering, where did all of this hatred come from? Because this is really the crux of the whole matter. When did the Islamic neighbors begin? When did it happen that there is this everlasting hatred between these groups of people, the Jews and the Arabs or the Muslims? When did that happen? The truth of the matter is, it's a battle between God and Satan, really. And all of us are in the middle of all of this. And many people, Jews and those who are adherents to radical Islam, they're all in the middle. And the root of this battle and hatred begins with a promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants long ago, a covenant that God had given to them specifically, that promised not only the promised land, which means the current land of Israel, and even much more land that they don't have possession of at this hour, and in addition to a variety of other physical blessings. That was the covenant that God had given. And so God, we know, spoke to Abram while he was still in the Ur of the Chaldees, which, by the way, is modern day Iraq. So if you look over on the map that is before you, Ur of the Chaldees is over here. And so God called Abraham. In fact, it tells us in Genesis 12, now I'm going to be reading a lot of scripture to you, and I've got it all laid out, and I really want you to look at this. And that's why we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the scripture, because this is so incredible for us, incredibly important for us to understand. Otherwise, you're going to fall prey to a lot of speak around you that Israel has no right to this land. Hey, listen, they are the only ones who have the right to that land because it belongs to God. God gave it to them. And that promise has not been revoked. It has not been revoked. It is theirs. It's their everlasting possession. They only have the right. And by the way, Israel is just a small piece of land about the size of Rhode Island. And all of this other area is for everybody else in the Middle East. And God just says, I want this part for my people, the Jews. They're my chosen. And through them, the Messiah will come. Jesus Christ will come through that promised seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice what God says to Abram. We're going to go through it systematically, and I pray that you don't get bored, because there is a lot of logic in the way I put this in here, at least I think. Notice Genesis 12. Notice what the Lord says. The Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Yes, Abram was originally a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew at that time. He left the Ur of the Chaldees and went Well, let me finish this. He says, and leave your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And notice, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed from where you see there and went northwest, and then finally came down south into the land at the time called Canaan, which is modern day Israel. And while at Shechem, the Lord, in Genesis 12 verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and says, to your descendants I will give this land. Notice that. To your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And now we get into Genesis 15. Notice, this is very important. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one in my house, born in my house, is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body. Notice that. Your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and God, he accounted it to him for righteousness. So by faith, Abram believed what God had told him. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land, to give you, Abraham, this land and to inherit it. So God made a covenant with Abraham, and afterward he said this in the same chapter, beginning in verse 18. It says, on that same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, notice, to your descendants I have given this land. How many times? You're going to hear me say it a lot. To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Even to this day, Israel doesn't occupy that space. Even right now, they don't. They own a small part of it, and even some of it in the West Bank doesn't belong to them, in a sense. And so they've got this little sliver of land, but God had given them a much wider swath of land. And he goes, to your descendants I've given this land, from the great river Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cabanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And now as we get into Genesis 16, the plot is going to thicken. Here is where we get into the trouble of why this hatred between these people groups began. Here is the origin of it right here. This is perhaps one of the greatest mistakes that Abram and Sarai had ever made. Notice what it says. So God had given him this promise that through you is going to come this heir, who is, and I'm going to give him and his descendants this land. So now Sarah, Abram's wife, Genesis 16 verse 1, had borne him no children because she was barren. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. So please go in unto my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And unfortunately, Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and so he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And so this created, obviously, a very big problem between Sarah, Hagar, who was the Egyptian woman from the tribe of Ham, or from Ham. So Sarai told Hagar to leave. And so, pregnant and on her way now back to Egypt, the place of her nativity, the angel of the Lord meets Hagar, and he says this to her. Notice this. In Genesis 16, beginning in verse 10, then the angel of the Lord said to her, Hagar, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. because the Lord has heard your affliction. But notice what God says about this one to be born of her, this Ishmael. He shall be a wild man, verse 12, and his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So Hagar, the Egyptian, she would give birth to Ishmael. So now, when Ishmael was 13, God appeared to Abram once again in Genesis 17. And notice what it says in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant, notice, is with you, Abram. And you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And notice what he says in verse 7. God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. Notice, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then in verse 15 of Genesis 17, God said to Abram, as for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and give you a son by her. Notice this. This is huge. She's 90 years old. And she's going to give birth to a son. And Abram and Sarah are like, really? I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come or shall be from her. And then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who was 90 years old, is she going to bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Because Ishmael by this time is about 13 years old, 13 or 14 years old. Lord, let him be the promised son. And then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him, notice, for an everlasting covenant. Very important what I'm reading. And with his descendants after him. But as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. Notice, and I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But the covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Very interesting, isn't it? So Abraham and Sarah thought, well, you just go into my handmaid and have a child. Well, they did that, unfortunately. But was Ishmael the promised son? No, because God afterwards said, no, from Sarah's womb. I know she's 90, but from her is going to come forth a son. He is the one that I'm going to make this promise to. I made it to you, it's going to go to him, and it's going to go to his son. For an everlasting possession, all into your generations forever. So when Isaac was born and finally weaned, so probably 2 or 3 years old, Ishmael, who was a teenager at the time, he scoffed at Abram's promised son now. You can already see the animosity between them, and it's not hiding it. In Genesis 21, beginning in verse 8, it says, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, get this woman out of here, her and her son. That's the Rob Kellogg version. Let me just read the New King James, because that's more important. She said, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Notice, yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. Do you see how wonderful this is? God has created these two different people, and they're going to be the fathers of many nations. But does God hate Ishmael? No, he doesn't hate Ishmael. He's blessed him, and he did bless him. He has blessed him. It's evident today. Saudi Arabia and all those neighbors, they are truly blessed. Are they following him? No, but are they blessed? Was God faithful to his promise? He was. So finally, my point is, God is not a respecter of persons. Yes, there were two people. He made promises to both, but God chose one. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his seed as an everlasting possession, the land and everything that goes with it, and the promise of the Messiah coming through that line to save the world. And that's why we're here today. And that's why everything is going on around us. But let me go back now again, because when Hagar and Ishmael finally left, at about 13 or 14 years old, he and his mother left, and on their way, they went to the wilderness of Beersheba, and they ran out of water and feared death. And in Genesis 21, verse 17, it says this, that God heard the voice of the lad sitting over next to the tree, thirsting to death. And then the angel of the Lord called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift up the lad and hold him in your hand, for I will make him a great nation. This is so wonderfully fair, isn't it? Because God cares about people. He's not like you and I. Sometimes we can get so biased. And obviously, I'm a very wild proponent of Israel. I love Israel. They're not perfect people. We're not a perfect people, but we serve a perfect God. But God has given promises to Israel, and we are the ones, the church, we are the ones that are grafted into this vine, this original vine. We have a Judeo-Christian heritage. We serve a Jewish Messiah. We read a Bible that was written by Jews. And so there was going to be a nation. In fact, this map that I'm going to show you labels some of where these people groups from Ishmael, where they settled back at this time. And most of this that you see, let me read to you chapter 25, Genesis, beginning in verse 12. It says, now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abram's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abram. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and then Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Mesa, Hadar, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes. Remember God said that to her, to Hagar? 12 nations are going to come out of you, and here they are. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. But notice this in verse 18. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt as you go towards Syria. So basically, in this map that you see, they dwelt in all in that area. So the people of who descended from Ishmael ultimately became enemies of Israel. The animosity between Ishmael and Isaac, it began, and their people groups and their descendants continued to hate the fact that God had chosen Isaac, that God had chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given them this land, very small in comparison to everything else that God had given to Ishmael, much broader land. So the people who descended from Ishmael became enemies of Israel. But there were others who would also become enemies in Israel in addition to the descendants of Ishmael. We know that after Sarah died, Abram married Keturah, and it says Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asurim, Letushim, and Lumim, and the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, Eldea, and all these were the children of Keturah. And notice this, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. And while he was still living, he sent them eastward. This new wife that he had and these new boys that he had as a result. He sent them, it says, while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son, to the country to the east. So as we've already looked at that map, even to the east and even south, this is where these people groups ended up. So do you think that this stirred up jealousy and resentment against Isaac? Yeah. Of course. And what about Moab and Ammon? Remember Lot's, Abraham's nephew, after God had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Remember that Lot, after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he fled to the mountains with his daughters, and everybody else had been killed there in Sodom and Gomorrah. And his daughters, fearing that there'd be no men left to give them children, the daughters hatched a plan to get their father drunk. And each of the daughters, on successive nights, went in to their drunken father and had intimate relations with him. And they were both pregnant. Genesis 19, verse 36 says that thus both the daughters of Lot were with child. Yes, incest. That's what it was. Both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And if you're to look at, again at a map, you can see that to the right or the east of the Jordan River and in the south here, this is all Moab and this is all Ammon. So again, you got more people here that are not very happy with Isaac and those who are following Jehovah God. And so Moab and Ammon became enemies and their descendants. But by the way, God also reiterated this promise that he had given to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 to Isaac and Jacob as well. He had given that same promise. God had given that same promise that he had given to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And where did that happen? Well, in Genesis 26, what does it say? It says in Genesis 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And notice this. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land in which I tell you. And here it is, verse 3, dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you, and he's speaking to Isaac. This is like a rerun to what he already told Abraham before. He says, for you and your descendants, I give all these lands and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Certainly alluding to the fact that through that line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, King David, ultimately Jesus Christ, through the Virgin Mary, who was also of the line of Judah. He is. The nations of the earth have been blessed. Amen? That's us. We've been blessed as a result of that. I have salvation in Christ. I'm going to heaven for eternity because of this. Because of this promise. So when Jacob was born, notice what God said to Rebekah, Isaac's wife, when Jacob and Esau were still in her womb. They were twins. She was pregnant, and they were struggling in her womb, and the Lord said to her, Genesis 25, verse 23, God said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, speaking of Esau, shall serve the younger, meaning Jacob. So God had already chose, even though Esau was the firstborn, God says, well, I haven't chosen him. I've chosen Jacob. Do you follow? And so God then reiterated this promise to Jacob himself, that he had given to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. Notice what God said to Jacob. It's recorded for us in Genesis 28. Why am I doing this? Well, it's very simple. I'm being a little exhaustive, but I'm showing you, and if you write these scriptures down, you see the whole thing. You can't, it's irrefutable. If anybody says, well, they don't really, that land doesn't belong to them, you can give them a Bible lesson. I doubt they'll listen. I doubt they'll take you up on that. But here is the proof, Lord, you know, folks, these are the receipts, if you will, from God Almighty. This is nothing that America did. This is nothing that the Islam, nobody did this but God. God says, this is what I'm going to do, and this is who I'm giving it to, and I made the promise, and we were reading them right now. He gave those promises to them, and only them. He blessed the others. He has. But God has the right to say, I'm going to do this through this line of people. And ultimately, my Messiah, the Savior, will be born through that line. Does God have the right to do that? Sure he does. And he did. Hallelujah. Right? So Jacob went out from, and this is God's promise to Jacob. Notice what God says to him. And this is really important. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. That Jacob went out from Beersheba, which is in the south of Israel, and he went toward Haran, which is real far north. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, put it at his head, and he lay down in that place. And then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached the heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending. Ascending and descending. And notice verse 13, what God says now to Jacob. He's already said it to Abraham. He said it to Isaac. And there's other iterations of this, but finally now he says it to Jacob. And what does he say? And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Is that clear? It's pretty clear to me. It couldn't be any clearer. I give it to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the east, west, and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amazing. So there it is. What about Esau? Remember in Genesis 25, beginning in verse 29, Esau, remember, sold his birthright. Because Jacob and Esau were twins, and Esau sold his birthright because he was the firstborn. He sold it for a pot of stew, and that certainly created animosity between Esau and Jacob. And then we also know that as Isaac was getting ready to die, and he couldn't see anymore, that normally the firstborn would go in as his father is dying, and he would give him the firstborn blessing. But what did Rebekah do, knowing what God had told her previously, which we have already read in Genesis 25, 23, that the older shall serve the younger? She does a switcheroo on the boys, and instead, Jacob goes in, and he receives the blessing from Isaac. And unfortunately, Isaac, in his old age, he desired Esau's venison that he cooked more than being obedient to God. He wanted to give the firstborn to the firstborn. But God says, no, I haven't chosen him. I want you to do it to Jacob. But notice, but finally, Isaac did come around. And he understood this. Because it says in Genesis 28, beginning in verse 1, that Isaac called Jacob then, and this is after the fact, and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take for yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Now notice the blessing now that Isaac gives to Jacob. He says, may God Almighty bless you, my son, and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban. So Isaac, after Esau coming now, after Jacob had received the blessing, now Esau is coming to Isaac and complaining and upset. And finally, Isaac blesses him, but not in the way he would think. It says, then Isaac, his father, answered Esau and said to him, behold, your dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. In other words, you guys are going to go in two different places. And has that happened? Of course. It has happened, and it continues to perpetuate. So as a result of all this, Esau hated Jacob. In fact, it tells us in Genesis 27, verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I will kill my brother Jacob. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. So now the descendants of Esau, also called Edom, ultimately became enemies of Israel. They dwelt to the southeast of Israel. To this day, Edom is down there in Jordan, in Petra, in that area, and even further south. That's where Edom lies, just south of Moab, what you and I would call Moab. So let me just summarize this. Did you get all that? Now, this was important because we had to lay the groundwork of why this hatred between these people groups. You can see that God clearly chose one and not the other. And there was animosity and hatred going all the way back here to Genesis. It's critical that you get those scriptures. Write those down if you haven't, and look at them again. And you will find that God was very clear about what he was doing. And there is absolutely, without a doubt, no way anybody can say, well, that land belongs to the Arabs. It belongs to the so-called Palestinians. No, that land belongs to Israel alone. They alone have that. And God says, I give it to them as an everlasting possession. No one can refute that. You can try and rail against that wall and be as angry as you want. The people from Columbia University can get all mad and march out in the streets and burn cars if they want. But it's not going to change the fact of the promise of what God had said. Amen? That is why I went through that painstakingly. It's important to see the scriptures, to hear them. Because faith comes by hearing the word of God. And I have said that to you today. Anyone who hears this has no excuse to say that that land belongs to somebody else. No, it belongs to Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their seed for an everlasting possession. And the cherry on top, which is a pretty big cherry in my opinion, is the fact that Christ would be born through that line. But does that mean that God was bigoted and hated the other side? No. Did he bless them? Yes, he did. In fact, today, when you look at the land of the Middle East, you're looking, where is Israel? Honestly, you look at a map and you see all of this stuff and you got little Israel here and it's like, I don't even see it. That's a pretty big difference, don't you think? Shouldn't they be happy? that they got, and God had blessed them. See, God is not a bigot. We can be bigots. And we got to be careful as Christians that we don't become bigots and racists. I'm not a racist. I don't care who it is. If you're doing evil, you're an evil person. If you're doing evil things, you got consequences coming to you. I don't care what color your skin is. I don't care what nationality you came from. That's the way God sees it. But we have to make a decision. And this group of people, they didn't adhere to Jehovah God and the word of God that was given to them. They went their own way and became idolatrous, serving many gods. This is fact. So let me summarize. The descendants of Ishmael, Esau, Moab, and Edom, the sons of Keturah, became idolaters ultimately. They turned from Jehovah God, the God of Israel, the God of all creation. And then let's fast forward through a couple hundred years through the passage of time to the 6th century AD when a man by the name of Muhammad came on the scene who was born in Medina in Arabia. Muhammad, living in a very polytheistic environment, he chose one of the many idols in the temple because it was a polytheistic environment. He chose one of those idols out of the temple and tried to unify in a monotheistic way the peoples that we've been talking about. And the idol that he chose was Allah, the moon god. And he developed through that the Muslim faith. And throughout Muhammad's conquests, his takeovers, these former enemy ancestors that surrounded Israel on every side, they eventually converted to Islam. And to this day, Israel is surrounded by these ancient ancestors, the majority of which have converted to Islam and many have sworn to destroy the Jewish state and the Jews. The Muslims believe that the land of Israel and Jerusalem belongs to them. So that is why we spent 25 minutes or more going through Genesis. You follow? They believe that land belongs to them. And therein lies the crux of this whole battle that we see playing out before. It's gone on, and that's why we call it the everlasting hatred. That's not my title. That's a title from Hal Lindsey's book that he wrote back in 2010, I think. I'd recommend that book, by the way, if you want to understand this more. But God says, the land is mine. Leviticus 25, verse 23, God says, the land is mine. And he gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants for an everlasting covenant. And so the statement concerning Israel's destruction, did you know this, was in the original PLO charter, the Palestinian Liberation Organization charter that was originated in 1964. I actually looked it up. I found the original. Do you know what it says? Let me read something to you that the PLO, they want to eradicate Israel, the people, the Jews, what they call the land of Palestine, which I won't go there, it's a long story. They want to get them out of there. They want them destroyed. Okay, Rob, you're just saying that. No, let me read it to you. This is right directly from the PLO charter. It says, the pan-Arab objective in the Arab-Israeli conflict is rather pervasive, the destruction of Israel. There it is. The pan-Arab objective in the Arab-Israeli conflict is rather pervasive, the destruction of Israel. However, noticeably missing is the call for a Palestinian state and the subordinate position of the Palestinians in what is expressed as a battle for their rights and homeland. But wait a minute. Whoever these Palestinians are, which is really just a mishmash of Arabs and other peoples, there's no real Palestinian people. That's a term that's been made up. But that land does not belong to Israel, doesn't belong to them. Do you follow? I think we've established that pretty painstakingly already, right? And what else does it say? We, the Palestinian Arab people who face the forces of evil, injustice and aggression against whom the forces of international Zion and colonialism conspired and worked to displace it, dispossess it from its homeland to realize its freedom and dignity, and who has determined to amass its forces and mobilize its efforts and capabilities in order to continue its struggle and to move forward on the path of holy war until complete and final victory has been attained. In other words, to destroy Israel. So you've seen it for yourself. This is where the hatred came from. This is what they have written in their documents. This is what they continue to do. It's never ended. It's never ended. And yes, the PLO, it was their goal to liberate the current area of Israel, to destroy Israel, to get rid of the people. But God said this. Now, in the context of this passage in Ezekiel, God was referring to the Jews because they were involved in idolatry. That's why God took them captive into Assyria first and then Judah into Babylon. But notice what he says. As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Now he's speaking to them and upbraiding them because of their idolatry, but the truth remains that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, whether it's Jew or whether it's Muslim or anybody other people group. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, period. So even as we see these things happening, I don't delight in the death of anybody that gets in the crosshairs of this war that's going on. Nobody does. God doesn't delight in the death of it, but it's happening. But their decisions have put them on a trajectory where they're in the face of God. And God says, I'm giving them that land, and you're trying to take it from them. They have the right to defend that land, don't they? Do they? They really do. They have a right to live in that land and to defend it. We have a right to live in this country and to defend it from foreign adversaries who are trying to eradicate us. Amen? That's what Romans 13 is all about, folks. There's nothing wrong with police officers and military. They have to be there to push back the walls of darkness and to keep sin at bay. It has to happen. And God said and made it that way because of sinful man. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but all those who have sought to destroy Israel have fallen themselves. And there's a list, and it's not exhausted by any means, but these are current ones that I've been alive to notice, and these are just some. Yasser Arafat was bent on destroying the Jews. He's no longer with us. Muammar Gaddafi, bent on aiding and abetting and destroying the Jews. He's no longer with us. Saddam Hussein tried to eradicate the Jews. He is no longer with us. Osama bin Laden sought to do the same thing. He is no longer with us. And perhaps soon, if I were Ali Khamenei, I would change my religion. I'd give my heart to Christ and come to the table and say, I've been a fool. Forgive me, let's have peace. That would be the best thing for him. These were men who hated Israel and its people, and they were either involved directly or aided and abetted those who sought to destroy Israel. But the everlasting hatred, it still exists. And the Arab-Israeli conflict, it's continuing as we speak. As we speak here, things are unraveling. And will continue until the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the rock that's made without hands is going to come and destroy all the kingdoms of this world. And he will set up rule and reign from Jerusalem in a rebuilt temple in the millennial reign in Jerusalem. And for 1,000 years, there will be none of this that we're seeing. But the Bible does say that at the end of, and we'll end with here, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, there's going to be one final skirmish, and then it's done. And notice what it says. Let me read it to you, because this is going to be a nice segue for next week when we get into the Gog and Magog, because It's going to get interesting. But notice what it says in Revelation 20, verse 7. And I'm going to read this. Listen to this. Notice the timing of this. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, so at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is what? Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever. And so that is what is coming. But there's also another battle from this same group, Gog and Magog, that Ezekiel talks about, very separate and distinct from what I just read to you in Revelation 20. And that's what we need to talk about next week. And then we'll compare with what we've seen in the news and the skirmish that's going on right now. Is this currently right now, is this that battle of Gog and Magog? Or is it the precursor to it? Is that the prelude to it? We'll look into that, and I think it'll be easy for you to understand, for all of us to understand, biblically, not just with feelings and emotions, but biblically we can say, we'll figure that out when we come together next week. So there is the bait. Okay, come next week and we're going to get to the end of this. Okay, so I went long. I told you that ahead of time, but if we would like to take communion this morning. I know it's kind of an awkward time to have communion on such a very difficult topic, but why not? So if Dale could come up, and he's going to share worship a song, and while the worship is happening, please come up and grab the element, bring it back to your chair, and we will take it together, okay? Amen. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, we thank you this morning that as we consider, Lord, these things, and we've discussed this morning, and thank you, Lord, that you've given us a blueprint, that you've given us things in your word, Lord. We don't know the minutiae of things that are going to happen today or tomorrow, but ultimately we have the bigger picture, and that to me is good enough, because, Lord, you will be victorious, and you will reign, and there's nothing and no one that can stop you, and there is nothing and no one that can keep from happening what you have ordained. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that even that night as you and the disciples were in that upper room, you spoke to them as if the crucifixion had already been accomplished, because in your heart, in your mind, it already had, Lord. It was just a question of walking to the cross and going through the motions of what you knew was going to happen. In fact, for this very reason, you were born. You were the seed, the promised seed, ultimately, that came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's no surprise to us this morning that our adversary has been angry because you have stolen what he tried to take away. Or he has been trying to steal what you have purchased. And it's not going to work. Lord, you've obtained us. We are yours. And I pray that every one of us knows that. And Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation for them, Lord, that you are right on time and you are doing amazing things. And so that's why we worship you, Lord. And that's why we take these tokens this morning, the bread and the cup, Lord, as you said that your body would be broken. And you gave a piece of that bread to each of the disciples that night in the upper room. This is my body, which is broken for you. And Lord, before it had been broken, you made the declaration that it was going to happen. And it indeed did. because you are the God who knows all things. And so, Lord, we take this bread in remembrance of what you did on the cross at Calvary, and we take it with thanksgiving. Let's partake. Also that night, if you remember, Jesus took the wine and the cup, and he passed it around, and he says, drink all of it. This is the blood of the new covenant. For my blood has been shed for you. And he said these things before it even was accomplished, knowing that it would be accomplished. And so, Lord, we take this in remembrance of you, the blood of God on the cross, the blood of you, Jesus. We take it with thanksgiving in remembrance of you. Let's partake. Praise the Lord. It is such a joy to take communion with you, even under very difficult circumstances. But sometimes I think that's the best time to do it. The disciples weren't in ideal situation either when they took that bread and cup that night. They knew that Jesus had said that he would be taken from them and crucified, and they didn't quite understand it. But they knew something was happening. They were on the cusp of something they didn't understand, and they were frightened. Even the very day of Jesus' resurrection, they were in the upper room frightened. They knew that they were marked men. The Roman government and the Jews, the religious Jews, would not tolerate them any longer either. And so, Father, we thank you for this time together. Please open our eyes to the things that we see and to read in your word, Lord. And thank you for this morning, Lord, for showing us the reason behind all of this everlasting hatred, why it's happening. Lord, this is the reason. And Lord, we pray for peace. We do. And we pray, Lord, more importantly, Lord, that the Prince of Peace, you, Jesus, would come soon for your bride. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.